Okay, let's get cracking. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pause from our ongoing studies in order to reflect back upon that individual that changed human history and for many changed eternity. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who and what he was, who and what he is, and what he means to each and every one of us. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. I've called this the names of Jesus. Most of the people in Grace Doctrine Church have names that are commonly drawn from Anglo-Saxon culture. The general custom of naming a person is for there to be a given name, and this is followed by sometimes by a family name. And then, of course, there is the surname. The surname usually is the surname of the father. It is not commonly realized, but many proper names have meaning. Christian names taken from the Old and New Testaments are good examples. Christians who belong to social classes that were not particularly concerned with the habits of the Roman higher class and who preferred names connected with their own religion, for example, from its founders, like Petrus and Paulus, Johannes, Maria, Timotheus, or from the new martyrs, frequently persons with simple Latin or Greek surnames like Stephanus, which means wreath. The modern name is Stephen. Laurinaitis, Laurel, which is the modern surname Lawrence. Sidonius, coming from Sidon, that is in Phoenicia. Simple names like these were sometimes called signum. The Christians, however, soon started creating their own names, for example, Benedictus, which means blessed, Desiderius, that's Desiderius, that means daring salvation, and therefore Renatus, reborn by baptism. Family names came into use in the later Middle Ages, beginning roughly in the 11th century, and the process was completed by the end of the 16th century. The use of family names seems to have originated in aristocratic families and in big cities, where they developed from original individual surnames when the latter became hereditary. So it gives you an idea of how names have changed over the centuries. We have a system that I just noted in the introduction where you usually have a first name, a middle name, and a last name. And that has not always been the case. So this is true, what we've just noted, for most of the names recorded in the Old and the New Testaments, and in some extent for descriptive titles. Now today we're going to research the names and titles that distinctively identify a specific person. Today's subject will be those names and titles assigned to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. All four of these will be included in today's lesson along with three others. Now, we will begin with the name or title in the Old Testament and then its cognate recorded in the New. And let's start with the words for God. As we get to each section, you'll see the Hebrew alphabet and then its transliteration, Elohim, and then the Greek equivalent, Theos, and that is T-H-E-O-S. So as we take a look at this, one of the things you might keep in mind is when we study the scriptures and we're in the Old Testament, we're looking at Hebrew. And then we have to get the Hebrew into English and then develop from there, because nobody here speaks Hebrew very fluently at least. And then when we're in the New Testament, we have to start with a Koine Greek and then pull that into the English. That's called exegesis. And so when we take a look at these names, you'll see what Jesus is called in these certain areas and categories. So God is the term we're taking up first. This is the name the Bible assigns to God. However, you will note the Hebrew nouns, I-M ending, which indicates it is a plural noun. So Elohim means gods, not really just God. And so God the Father is the first person of the Trinity. God the Son is the second person of the Trinity. And God the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. Therefore, Elohim. Now, each has a specific relationship with the plan of God. God the Father exclaimed the plan. God the Son executed the plan. And the Holy Spirit explains the plan. All three persons possess the same attributes of divine essence. Now, the unique person of the Trinity is the second. He is unique in that his function before the divine court of appeals is to suppress the attributes of his deity so that he could take on the form of humanity. This is the resolution of the angelic conflict, of which we are a major part. Jesus Christ had to lower himself into Homo sapiens category in order to take on humanity and in order to be our substitutionary sacrifice. So this means that at once, beginning with the virgin birth and ending with his physical death, Jesus Christ was both God and man. And that is called the hypostatic union. Now, during the course of the appeal, Scripture assigns various titles and names to Jesus Christ. He is always known by the names Elohim and Theos, that would be translated God. However, he is consistently referred to in the Old Testament and the New by other names, each one indicating that he is God or God and man in hypostatic union. Now, as we go through the following five or six references to him, we will note with each his Hebrew name in the Old Testament and its representation in the Koine Greek of the New. So as we go through here, we're noting the names of Jesus. How is he indicated in Scripture? There are, I've got six different categories that assign themselves to Jesus Christ. We know him as Jesus, the Lord, God, Savior, Mashiach, and so on. We'll note all of those. But he has a lot of names and indicators and titles in Scripture, old and new. And so we're going to take a look at these as we go along. So along the way, we'll make appropriate references for them. The first one we're going to note after God is the word Lord. You'll note that Yahweh is in red, and I want to note that in a moment. That's translated into the English as Jehovah. And we have another word that substitutes for that called Adonai. And then the English word for Lord is Kurios. And so he has three names here: Jehovah, Adonai, and Kurios. Now, the Hebrew proper noun represented above in red, when without the vowel points, is referred to as the tetragrammaton. I put the vowel points in so you can understand what's about to follow. When you take the vowel points away, the word is unpronounceable. And so when you put the vowel points in, you can say, you have to have vowels, and you can say the name, and it comes out to generally as Jehovah. So we have the vowel points underneath here, and you can see that in red. And when without the vowel points, it's referred to as the tetragrammaton. The prefix tetra means having four parts. And when followed by gramma, it refers to a letter or to letters. And here it refers to the name of God, which is unpronounceable. So this tetragrammaton is defined as follows. Now, the Jews won't say it. Without the vowel points, it's YHWH, and there's no way to say that. So if you can't say it, then that's really a good thing as far as the Jews are concerned, but they thought it was just below dignity of God for them to even pronounce his name. And so they had to invent another name for this. Let's take a look at these four letters called the tetragrammaton. The four letters written without vowel points, therefore YHWH, and it's all capitals when you see this in some text, and you can't say that. We say Yahweh by giving it a good go. Nevertheless, it forms a Hebrew tribal name of the supreme being transliterated by modern scholars as Yahweh, which the Jews about three centuries B.C. ceased to pronounce as too sacred and for fear of desecration, substituting for it in reading the word Adonai, my God, or Elohim, or God. The three vowel points of Adonai, often written with the tetragrammaton, is a direction to read it Adonai, not Yahweh. And therefore, being misrepresented gives rise to the Christian form of Jehovah. So there are a lot of words in there that are talking about one person. It's talking about God. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Holy Spirit in some texts. And so our emphasis is on Jesus Christ. And so he is incorporated into all these different, let's call them surnames, if we may, to illustrate. He has all of these names that are assigned to him. And when you hear Yahweh, you think of God the Father. And then there is Jehovah, which is the English transliteration, or the effort to do so, to identify God. It also makes reference, Adonai, makes reference to Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. So all of these things come into view, and obviously when you're studying Scripture, you have to know the context and understand which person of the Trinity is being referenced. So Jehovah, like Elohim, became Israel's distinctive name for the deity. And this designation was given by God to Moses. That happened in Exodus chapter 3. And when he inquired of God how to identify him to the people of Israel, we have Exodus 3:13 as a response. Behold, I, Moses, am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? So God's response to Moses is in the form of a paronomasia. That's a pun. But this is a sophisticated paronomasia. You don't say pun here because it needs to be sophisticated, so it's paronomasia. Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. So that's what he's to say. Now, I don't know about you, if I'm one of these Jews standing around wondering who sent this guy. And he says, I am sent me. It doesn't even sound like it's good grammar. But if you understand I am, it turns out to be perfect grammar. So we've got to discuss that. Within this verse, Exodus 3:14, the editors of the Net Bible reference two translators and study notes that explain the uniqueness of God's I am response. Let's take this a little slowly because there are things that we need to pick up here. This, by the way, has got a reference or two in it that we'll note. But reference number three is down toward the bottom of the page. The verb form used here is aye, the cal imperfect, first person common singular of the verb haya, which is the verb to be. It forms an excellent paronomasia with the name. So, when God used the verb to express his name, he used this form saying, I am. When his people refer to him as Yahweh, which is the third person masculine singular form of the same verb, they're actually saying he is. The idea of the verb would certainly indicate that God is not bound by time. And while he is present, namely I am, he will always be present even in the future, and so I am would embrace that as well. The Greek translation of the Old Testament used a participle to capture the idea, and several times in the Gospels, Jesus used the powerful I am with this significance. John 8:58, for example, in the footnote 3, Jesus said to them, the Jews of Jerusalem, I tell you the solemn truth. That's amen, amen. I am telling you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. That's progressive, durative, present tense of the verb eimi. That is, I have always existed. So when he says I am, he is taking on the concept and communicating the concept of deity. So the phrase I am, the way you break it down grammatically is that it is a concept that has no beginning and it has no end. So when you go tell them, I am, has sent this man to you, meaning Moses. So that's a very powerful piece of information to have. And so I am becomes a very powerful name for Jesus. Therefore, Jesus confirms in the New Testament that he is I am, also known by the Jews as Jehovah, or better, Yahweh, or Israelite approved, Adonai. Hear all of those names. I am is the name of Jesus. So we have Jehovah, which is a transliteration of the tetragrammaton that is in English. And then we have Yahweh, which is unpronounceable. And so in order to pronounce it without saying it, because that would be rude, we have Adonai. So all of these names of Jesus are tied up in the I am. So the Koine Greek synonym for the word Lord is Kurios. And this word was in general use in the Roman Empire and Palestine as Lord, Master, Owner, Husband, Teachers, et al. And when making references to Jesus Christ, the title used was Kurios. Now, the New Testament epistles flourish with references assigning the name Kurios to Jesus Christ. And we'll illustrate with three of these. We are working on the word Lord here. Romans 14:8. If we live for the Lord. And if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. 2 Corinthians 5:6. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. Verse 8. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. James 5, verses 7 and 8. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You, to be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And that's a fact. The rapture of the church can happen at any time. I know you're probably pulling for it, but it's a prophecy, and it could happen at any moment. That's called the imminency doctrine. The scriptures clearly indicate by Paul in two categories of theology, in two books. We have him pointing out the fact that it could occur at any moment. And so that is the imminency of the rapture. So just think about this, if you wish, for a Christmas present. Let's just say that after Christmas is over, we'll let you get through that. After Christmas is over, say around the 26th or 7th, the rapture hits. And then you go to the evaluation tribunal. We'll see what your grade is over the course of human life. And you'll receive Nikes or not, or a few Nikes or many, whatever the case might be. And this will take time because we're talking about believers in the church age. That goes back to Acts chapter 2. And all those people that responded to the gospel on that day, they're members of the royal family of God, and they will be at that meeting along with you. And all those in the future that are yet to come if the rapture doesn't occur soon. So there's a lot of people, and there are many, many angels available to the Lord to take care of this whole operation. It's got to be done before the 7 years is over because we come back with him. We're in a resurrection body, you know. When you're raptured, you've got a resurrection body. Then you go into heaven. There's going to be a ceremony. We bow down to Christ, and then we have the evaluation tribunal. At some point, that is over, and we get organized to come back with him at the second advent. There's a few things that need to be straightened out then, and then he'll lead us all into the millennial kingdom. He will transform planet Earth from the fallen status it presently occupies to the perfection of the millennial kingdom. You say, well, how can he do that? Because he's I Am. So when we get into that kingdom, it's 1,000 years. You'll be in a resurrection body. You'll have duties assigned, and you'll be happy to take care of them. And when the millennial kingdom is over, then we'll have the destruction of the universe. In other words, he withdraws Sunistami. Since he is gravity, he'll decide to quit using his power to hold the universe together, and it will explode, be a big fire. And then we'll have the new heavens and the new earth. So all of that's tied up in the I Am concept. So far, we have observed the names of deity. Number one, God in Hebrew, Elohim. Number two, Koine Greek, Theos. Now, next, we examine the words referring to Savior, and that's starting with the word Savior in the Hebrew is Yahsha, and in the Greek it's Soter. Now, the word in the masculine noun, it is a masculine noun for the verb sozo, which has three major applications. First of all, sozo can mean deliverance from disease or demon possession. Now, some of you may have a disease, but I hasten to stress that none of you in here are demon-possessed. So you don't qualify for that. Secondly, rescue of physical life from impending peril or instant death. So have you ever been drawn out of danger, miraculously, you would think? Maybe you're a proponent of that. Then finally, number three, spiritual salvation of the soul. And, of course, we're here to address the latter. Salvation of the soul is completely unattainable by any form of human thought, ability, or action. There's nothing you can do to get saved. There is a system of working objects. Some people believe, because of what they've done in life, that they feel has been benefit to other humans, that means that God's going to be favorable to him and let him go to heaven when he dies. And that's erroneous. Back in the day, and I like this illustration, but nobody knows what it means anymore. But when I was growing up, everybody was afraid of getting polio. And if you got polio, sometimes you were completely paralyzed from the neck down. That was a very serious case of polio. And the only way that you could breathe was to have some device that breathed for you. And they put you in a tank-looking device they called an iron lung. The only thing poking out would be your head. And you had a little mirror to look. We saw this on the news, by the way. They had a little mirror. You could look into the mirror and see people behind you and see yourself. But other than that, you were trapped inside the iron lung. So the illustration I gave about faith alone and Christ alone is if a person is in an iron lung, can't get baptized, can't do any works, but just lie inside that tube, and that person hears Billy Graham on TV give the gospel, and he responds through faith alone in Christ alone. And that person is absent from the body and face to face with the Lord when he dies and in an interim body. There is nothing that you can do to foment salvation of the soul other than a working object for your faith. And without the working object of Jesus Christ, even your faith doesn't have the power to save your soul. You can put your faith in all kinds of things. So therefore, the working object has to be discussed. So salvation of the soul is completely unattainable by any form of human thought, ability, or action. It is accomplished only by making a personal decision to place one's personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ for deliverance from the lake of fire and the divine imputation of eternal life. Now, the Lord is the one who ranks highest on the roster of heroes, having consistently over the entire course of human history rescued the souls of heathen from the dangers of cosmos diabolicus. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. When a person expresses his personal faith in Jesus Christ as the working object for salvation, that person is delivered from the lake of fire and enrolled in the book of life permanently. Since the only way a person can acquire eternal life is by intervention of a Savior, it turns out that only one person in all of human history holds that title as his given name. One person. This introduces two sets of words that amplify this reality. Emmanuel is the word, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, as far as its pronunciation is concerned. The Hebrew noun Emmanuel means God with us and is only noted in the prophecy of Isaiah. We have verses here I'd like to read. I think it goes through verse 14. Ahaz asked for a confirming sign from the Lord your God. You can even ask for something miraculous. In other words, make it deep as Sheol, or make it high upwards. These words suggest that Ahaz can feel free to go beyond the bounds of ordinary human existence. So you can ask for something miraculous. But Ahaz responded, I don't want to ask. I don't want to put the Lord to the test. So Isaiah replied, pay attention, family of David, a reminder of the Davidic covenant. Do you consider it too insignificant to try the patience of men? Is that why you are also trying the patience of my God? For this reason, the sovereign master himself will give you a confirming sign. Look at this. This young woman, Alma, is about to conceive and will give birth to a son. You, young woman, will name him Emmanuel. And Emmanuel has to do with the Savior. Now we've got to examine this young woman. There's some analysis that has to go into this, because people will point at this, and they do it accurately, by the way. They point at the Isaiah passage in verse 14. You, young woman, will name him Emmanuel. Well, there's no question that the prophecy is about a young woman. And so this very accurately stated, Mary was a young woman. The NET Bible's translation, this young woman, is a precise translation from the Hebrew. The word can mean virgin, but it can also mean young woman. To translate the word with the noun virgin requires research into other passages of Scripture that would support the liberal use of the Hebrew term young woman. The NET Bible provides this research in the following translator's note. Now, the reason we're taking a look at... Did you just flip pages? Wow, yikes, I may not have the right thing here. The thing is, though, this. We're going to take a look at exegesis. When you take a look at something, for example, in the Old Testament, and you see young woman, and you go to the New Testament and it says virgin, which is it? So when you're studying Scripture, you have to go to various places to verify certain concepts and ideas and exigencies that occur. You've got a question mark right here. Was she just a young woman, or was she also a virgin? Which is it? So Scripture is the way to decipher Scripture. And so you go to other places to see what other writers have done and how they manage this particular context. That's what we're about to do. Now, we're coming up on Christmas, so it's something that we need to clarify, wouldn't you think? So we have The Net Bible's translation, "this young woman," is a precise translation from the Hebrew. The word can mean virgin, but can also mean young woman. To translate the word with the noun virgin requires research into other passages of Scripture that would support the liberal use of Hebrew term young woman. The Net Bible provides us a little information. Here's how it reads. Traditionally virgin. Because the verse from Isaiah is quoted in Matthew 1:23. So you go to the New Testament and you've got Matthew writing under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 1:23, in connection with Jesus' birth, the Isaiah passage has been regarded since the earliest Christian times as a prophecy of Christ's virgin birth. Earliest Christian times. The Septuagint, you see the LXX, that is the Koine Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it has Roman numerals because about 70 people were assigned the duty of translating the Old Testament Hebrew into Koine Greek. And it's called the Septuagint. The Septuagint translators who later translated the book of Isaiah into Greek, sometimes between the 2nd and 1st century B.C., however, rendered the Hebrew term by the more specific Greek word parthenos, which does mean virgin in a technical sense. This is the Greek term that also appears in the citation of Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Therefore, regardless of the meaning of the term in the Old Testament context, in the New Testament, Matthew's usage of the Greek term parthenos clearly indicates that form indicates that from his perspective, the virgin birth has taken place. So you have the translators of the Septuagint pulling the Hebrew into the new Koine Greek. When you get to Isaiah 7:14, what did they do? What word did they use? Parthenos out of the Koine Greek, which is virgin. Matthew 1:23, this is Matthew. "Look, the virgin, parthenos, will conceive and bear a son, and they will call him Emmanuel." That, too, a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. And what it means is this: God with us. Parthenos is God with us, and that would be Jesus Christ, who appeared to this woman, this young woman, who also was a virgin, who also was the vehicle by which Jesus Christ was able to enter into human history as a natural-born, full-blooded Jew from the line of Abraham and Sarah. So the translation of both nouns, the Hebrew Emmanuel and the Greek Emmanuel, is God with us. When God is literally with us, it refers to Jesus as our Savior. Because he was with us when Matthew wrote this. He's giving information about the Christ child who in this context is going to ultimately be a grown man, and he will have an earthly ministry and so on. And so we have the two proper nouns that refer to the person who is the type for the Savior. And so these are the next words we'll note. We have Yahshua, which is the Hebrew, and the Greek Iesus. These two proper nouns that refer to the person who is a type for the Savior, namely Joshua, and the person who is the Savior, namely Jesus. Yehoshua is Joshua's name, which means the Lord delivers. Joshua will deliver the Jews into the promised land. His leadership skills accomplish the objective as the Jews post-Jordan River conquests, later moved up Mount Moriah and took the city of Jerusalem. Turns out that Joshua delivered the Jews, as Messiah will do so with regard to their eternal future. So Joshua displayed the personality required to lead the people of Israel into the promised land. And this required a military strategy with take down the walled city of Jericho and ultimately its people. Now here's a synopsis of Joshua's appointment to succeed Moses and his leadership of the Jewish military and the Jewish people. Moses formally ordained Joshua in the presence of Eleazar the priest and the whole community. Moses commanded Joshua before the entire nation to be strong and to lead Israel across the Jordan in order to possess the land promised to the patriarchs. And that's Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 8. Joshua was humble enough to recognize that he was not gifted and educated man that Moses was. See, this man's got humility. He doesn't view himself because he succeeded Moses as being equal to Moses. That's a good piece of information to have. You are who you are. You use your abilities and your honor and your integrity to do the best you can for the Lord, whatever that is. You don't compare yourself with others. You are who you are. Make the best of that. And that's what Joshua did. Joshua accepted himself and thus leaned all the more heavily upon the Lord. Second, he was a man of strong faith and faithful to his calling. Faithful to his calling, not Moses's. Third, he saturated his mind and heart with the Word of God. And fourth, he displayed sound military strategy. He was the leader for the moment. Coming out of nowhere was Joshua. Joshua was not Moses, but things had to be done. Some shins needed to be kicked. Somebody with the organizational abilities to form an army, a military, and go take down a walled city. That's what he was commissioned to do. And that was his commission, was to do this. And he did it magnificently. We studied that recently when we were at the shank end of James chapter 2. Now, as seen in the similarity of their names, Joshua is a type of Christ as our conquering commander. Joshua was an agent both of grace, for example, in the case of Rahab, you recall, and of damnation in the holy war of Yahweh against the seven wicked nations in the promised land, just as Jesus is both Savior and Judge of all men who meets out death as well as life. Believe in Him, eternal life. Reject Him, condemnation. Jesus means Savior. This is the Greek masculine proper noun translated from the Hebrew Yeshua. The Greek rendering is translated Jesus, which is translated in English as Jesus. Jesus' name means Savior. He is the anointed one of God, the long-awaited Messiah. And therefore, we have Mashiach. That's in the Hebrew. Messias is how it comes across in the English, the anointed one. And Christos, which is the word Messiah. So Daniel is the writer who first identified the Savior as Mashiach, and in English, Messiah. John uses the Greek rendition Messias in John chapter 1, 41 and chapter 4, verse 25. We'll look at the former. He, Andrew, found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And then a parenthetical, which translated means Christ. So Christos and Mashiach are the same words. One's Hebrew, the other is Koine Greek. We have followed all of the various titles and proper names assigned to the man we worship, who is Jesus. He arrived on the scene in hypostatic union, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person. The birthplace of his true humanity was Bethlehem, which event was proclaimed by the seraph angel, most likely Gabriel. Luke 2, verses 9 through 11. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood over the shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone about them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, Jesus, Jesus, who is Christ, Christos, Mashiach, the Lord, Kurios, Jehovah, or Adonai. And I jammed as many names of Christ in there as I could. Now to conclude, here's a rhyme I wrote back in 2011 that summarizes the events of Luke 2, verses 1 through 14. I think I have a picture. The Lord entered this world prepared on a cross of wood to die, while he, wrapped in burial cloths, in a feeding trough did lie. From David's line he entered time, the lion of Judah's roar, as heir apparent to the crown that Herod in arrogance wore. Where shepherds watched attending flocks, an angel appeared overhead. His message did assuage their fear with the good news that quickly spread. He spoke to them of Bethlehem, which Micah did prophesy. The Savior, Christ the Lord, is born in David's city nearby. And then he gave to them a sign by which to identify the one who would be sacrificed for man's sins and then to die. Then on high, in rank and file, heavenly armies did appear, flying through to pass in review before the symbolic bier. Filing by, the angelic throng saluted him with this creed: glory to God in the highest, his peace to whom he's well pleased. The prototype system in place, God's perfect plan went in motion. Each person's volition must choose his redemption solution. Oh, what must one do to avail this eternal salvation? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sin's only absolution. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to study the names of Jesus. We thank you that each and every one of them amplify who and what he is, identify him as our Savior, and offers us the opportunity, regardless of the name that we use, each and every one of them identify him. We thank you for your matchless grace that availed us the opportunity for eternal life through the working object of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai rene, plethun thai e en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.